Armenia are. And Georgia used to have this portion of land, but it was, I guess, taken over by the Russian influences, and now it's Abkhazia. But the benefits here, here's a Russian missionary, church planter, who's ministering to the Abkhazian people there in that region of the world. And he says these things, so here's his latest. I greet you, dear brothers and sisters. We gave out Christian calendars with Bible quotes in October through December all over Abkhazia, in both Abkhaz and Russian. We gave out 2,000 copies in all. Our Christian sister gave them out. She saw an elderly lady and offered her a copy of the calendar. She raised her head, looked in the sky, and exclaimed, I thank you, O Lord, for your word. God knows where to send our Christians and who needs his word. It was my first visit to prison with outreach. We were allowed to visit 5 prisoners in a ward. We had a good talk and then prayed. We helped them materially and also gave out the copies of the Christian magazine, The Gospel Behind Security Wire. I want to do this ministry regularly. We celebrated Christmas. A good program was prepared and gifts for children. We joined the project for providing Christmas gifts to children whose fathers stay in prison. Christmas Angel Tree. God widens the borders of our ministry in Abkhazia. We're close to the implementation of the project of Organization of Christian Radio. That's a kind of a long translation there, which will broadcast in Abkhazian and Russian. Please pray for this project too. More people began to attend our church. We work with them. One is Kate, who is close to repentance and said she is on the way to Christ. We also began to prepare Alexei, 67, for baptism, former military officer. Wife Lubov is a believer. Thank you for your prayers and support of our ministry in Abkhazia. So they are the ones, they receive the Emmanuel Star for Christmas, and they have other types of ministry and outreach for prisons for sure, as he has been benefited by that. So continue to pray for Alexander in those lands. All right, well, let's turn our hearts now to God's word. I wanted to really wrap up this idea of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. That Ten Commandments are a summation, really, of the law. It's part of what is the broader package that is the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, and the books, the first 5 books of the Bible contain that and describe that. And it's just would be good for us to just kind of bring together some thoughts. So what for the Christian? What do I do with the law of God? Obviously, we're talking about the moral law. It's a universal principles. We know this is moral. We know this is right. We know this is the heart of God, of what's righteousness and what's sin. And so we allow ourselves to submit to those and be guided by those and to live by those principles, even though the secular world around us are just kind of jumbling those around and throwing them aside at will. We want to live by that. But there's more to this when we think of the law of God that has implications for us as Christians. And so we want to think about them. And I'm going to do really just 3 points to think and to consider these things. Now, the law of God is really an expression of the righteousness of God. It's also a statement about the sinfulness of man and God's justice. And it points to God's remedy, which is Christ. And so when Christ died for our sins, he paid the penalty of our breaking his law. And when Christ lived on this earth for the 30 years he did, he lived to fulfill the law of God perfectly. And his life of righteousness is then imputed to our life, which is empty of righteousness, and thus we fulfill the law through Christ. And so there's something of that idea of the gospel that is so central to us and important to us as we understand what the Word of God says from beginning to end. I mean, this is a New Testament, Old Testament package and description of God's great gospel. But there's other things I want us to address. How do we deal with the law, the Ten Commandments, the covenant of God with Israel? Being the moral code, that's universal. They're written, all the law, as we understand from Romans 2, They're written on the heart of man, meaning that they have it in their conscience, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. So everybody knows in their conscience murder is wrong. Everybody knows adultery is wrong. Everybody knows lying is wrong. So God has already done this and written it on our hearts, and it works within us in that way, even though we can sear the conscience, we can silence the conscience, we can really abuse that, and it becomes less and less effective to us, and yet it's there. God has written that. So we know that on the moral side of things. And it tells us that God has a place for the Ten Commandments, even in our lives, believers and unbelievers, to this day. But the law of God is more than that, Ten Commandments. There are civil laws that are guiding them in their civic life, and there's what's called cultic or ceremonial laws that are the instructions and guidelines that God gives regarding worship and approaching God. Those things are all part of the law. You can't take and compartmentalize it really too strictly in that way, and yet there's parts of it that we understand in that way, but it is the law of God, and we have to understand, what do you do with all that? And this is where we come to the understanding of this idea, the concept of continuity and discontinuity. There's some things that continue, and there's some things that are discontinued. Continuity is the idea that which crosses over the Testament bridge from the Old Testament to the New, and it exists in both sides of the bridge. So there are things in the law that are in the Old Testament, and they live that way, and we come to the New Testament, and we continue to live that way. That's the continuity side of the law. Then there's the discontinuity or discontinuing type things. What stays on the other side of the bridge? As we cross from the bridge of the old to the new, old covenant to new covenant, there are things that are left behind. And the New Testament describes that there are things that are now obsolete to the Christian. They're the things that have been fulfilled in Christ to the Christian. We're not required to fulfill those and abide by those anymore. So there are parts of the law in that way. And this is where the real confusion and the challenge of this whole study comes in. And there are books that are written this way, and I'm just going to give you a half an hour, and I'm going to give you all the answers, and so you don't need to read the books. Well, maybe not. But there are things that are passed away. This is the point we want to think about. Fulfilled, put aside, replaced, because of the gospel of Christ and the order of the church. What I mean by that is, how the church functions and continues since the days of the New Testament apostles to this day, there's something going on in how they function and practice that clearly describes to us or tells us that they didn't continue things that as Jews they were practicing in the Old Testament. Something happened there, and it was tied directly to the cross. So we're going to talk about that tonight. So being on this side of the bridge, I'm talking about that bridge, the cross, the new covenant, the coming of Christ. You crossed a bridge, and here we are on this side. What is our relationship to the law of Moses? What do we do? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture, and that includes the law of Moses, the Old Testament, and now the New Testament, is breathed by God and is useful for teaching, correcting, training, and reproof. Why did I get all those words wrong? All of that stuff. It's useful for righteousness. Okay, so we can't just say, okay, well, it's not a Christian book, and the law of God is Christian, even to this today, but how do we apply it? What does it mean? So I'm going to give you three parts here. First, the change. The change. Clearly, there is a change. There will be a lot of confusion if you don't recognize the changes. There will be errors and problems in practice if you don't recognize the changes. And I could take you right to the Mormon religion as an example of that. They don't know what to do with that, and they bring stuff in the Old Testament and try to make it the Mormon way that's Old Testament and meant to be obsolete. And they practice this, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, makes it look like it's Old Testament Israel, and yet it's not, and you're confused. So they have a priesthood that's Aaronic. They have a priesthood that's Melchizedek. It's not, but that's what they claim. They've got sacrifices. They've got altars. They've got a temple. And all this stuff that's like, okay, do they really get this from the Bible? Where did all that come from? It's a confusing thing. There are today in Christianity what's called the theonomist movement. Theonomist movement in Christians that believes that the law of God should be how we conduct all society today. And so the goal is to bring all society in conformity with God's law, and then the kingdom comes, apparently, or the kingdom's here and Jesus comes, and depending on what your eschatology is. But there's something of that, trying to apply the civil law of Moses to contemporary civil government. And it's a theonomist view, and there are a number of theologians that hold to that. I think that's an extreme on one end of this change and not recognizing the change. It's as if saying there really shouldn't be a change. There's no real change. It's a strong continuationist or continuity viewpoint. On the opposite extreme of this, I could just take you back in history with one man by the name of Marcion. Marcion lived in the second century. He was a theologian or a teacher, and he taught things that kind of led people away. And I'd say the opposite, because he basically ignored the Old Testament. He saw the Old Testament and anything having to do with Judaism, the Old Testament is not Christian. And so we're just going to take that out of the Bible. And he came into the New Testament, and then he started ciphering through the different New Testament writings from Paul to Matthew to Mark and Luke and John and Peter. And anything that looked Jewish or Old Testament law-ish or anything tied to Old Testament things, he just kind of cut that out. He says, that's not for us. So that was a strong discontinuity statement. He's a heretic, by the way, because now eventually you run out of nothing, you come into nothing in the New Testament, and you've got very little to work with and call it Christian, because Christian came out of the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and we have a Jewish Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got a problem there when you mix this up and you get confused. So these are some opposite extremes. So how do we find the center? How do we find where it's more accurate? Well, let me take you to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. And I want to just look at this one verse, verse 14, to begin with. Romans 6 in verse 14, then I will proceed to chapter 7 where I want to spend most of our time here. Again, we're talking about change. Is there a change? Is there things that are discontinued? The Apostle Paul, without giving you a whole explanation of chapter 6, which is a section that begins to describe the Christian life or sanctification. And so you're saved, but that's salvation. What does it mean? What does it mean for your practical life today? In verse 14, it says this, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." You're not under law, but under grace. That doesn't mean you can go outside here and drive and go through the red lights. Not that law. What he's speaking about is the law of God. That's the context throughout this chapter and the other chapters. In the next chapter, chapter 7. Not under law, meaning the law has, as we understand, some binding force, but for the Christian, our relationship to it is now different. We're not under it. Before we came to Christ, you're under law. God's law holds you accountable. Now that you've come to Christ, you have been set free. You have died to the law. What does that mean? There's a change of relationship we have with the law of God. Now turn to chapter 7, and this is where he begins to unload this. In chapter 7, again, 6, 7, and 8 are the chapters in Romans on sanctification. 3, 4, 5 are on the chapters on justification. Both of them go together. Justified, Sanctification results in justification. This is the saved believer, the Christian. And here he's speaking about the law, his relationship to the law. Now, chapter 7, let me read these verses from verse 1 to verse 14, and we'll pick them apart a little bit here, kind of give you the idea. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And the preceding verses after that are a great description of Paul. It goes through his flesh and the battle of the flesh, wanting to do this, that his heart, his mind wants to do that. And it's a great statement about the Christian life and his battle against sin. But there's a statement here, an idea here that is given by Paul, that my relationship, his relationship to the law, has been changed. There's something that changed, and the change, illustrated by the married woman whose husband dies and then marries again, he illustrates that and says, this is what's happened to the believer. His relationship to the law has now changed in that he has died to the law because he's been raised to life in the body of Christ. He is now bound to Christ, and therefore his relationship is different at this point. So this is an important thing to think about. If you back up to verse 22, chapter 6, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a statement of being set free from the condemnation of the law, and therefore the jurisdiction and rule of the law that holds you captive because of your sinful condition. What the cross has done, that is the body of Christ has done, has set you free from that. So there's a change now in my relationship to the law. And it's an important point he makes. Because naturally people are going to argue at this point that we need the law. If we just wipe it away, grace wipes away the guilt, but what is there to keep us from sinning all the more and just keep sinning? Just how chapter 6 began. Don't we need the law to keep us in God's grace, to keep us in salvation benefits? You just can't say this, Paul, that you're released from the law, verse 6. Don't say that, because then you're just going to go on sinning and sinning and sinning. Well, Paul has already prepared for that. He's already been argued that we are not saved by the law, And now he's going to argue that we're not sanctified by the law. We're sanctified by the Spirit as he conforms our sinful hearts into the righteousness that he has prepared in Christ. So we're going to see this change here. And let me just give you a few things here. There's two extremes you could take in relation from the Christian and the law. Legalism. Legalism. That is the idea, and it kind of takes on many forms. You keep the law in order to be saved. That's legalism. So how do I get saved? Do the law, do the law, do the law, do the law. Just stay on the straight and narrow. Don't break the law. You get saved. That's not true, as we'll see in a moment. The other part of legalism is keep the law, the ceremonial law, all that order, in order to be sanctified, in order for me to stay holy, stay in God's good graces, and stay saved, and stay on the straight and narrow. I just got to keep the law, every jot and tittle of the law. And that is legalism. That's one extreme. The other extreme is called antinomianism. Nomianism, speaking of the law. Anti-law. Okay, just throw the law out. We don't need it anymore. Marcion. It's in opposition to the law, totally against the law, even against the moral law, reacting against those who say you have a duty to obey the moral law. And there actually is a stream of opinion on that today in the grace movement today, if you want to call it that, where, no, don't talk about law. It's all legalism. Don't talk about commands and obedience. It's just be in grace. Just live by the grace of God. And there's almost an antinomian element to that. Those are extremes to this. And Paul is saying here that when it comes to your salvation, you've been set free. And when it comes to your sanctification, he's going to say you are in the Spirit of God to fulfill the law of God. Look ahead to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the law cannot condemn you anymore. Your relationship to the law in that way has been changed because of Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's a setting free that's happened here. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, this doesn't mean the law is weak. Paul said it is holy, righteous, and good. It's spiritual. But because of our weakness, our sin, that's the problem. As the law comes in and exposes what we're like, we are aroused to break it. And flesh comes alive, sin comes alive, and it leads to death. What he's saying here in verse 2, the Spirit of life sets you free from that cycle, from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is the sanctification life. We walk by the according to the Spirit. And he guides us in truth, and he guides us in righteousness, and he guides us in a way that really shows a conformity or a parallel behavior and life that is truly law-abiding, that is holy. So there's something of a change in the Christian. We have to understand those things. And the question is the law for the Christian then? What function does the law have for the Christian? And as a Christian, why do I have both an Old and New Testament? Do I ignore the Old Testament? It's not for me. I'm a New Testament Christian. Be careful with that. Careful with that. Let me take you to Galatians chapter 3. The book of Galatians. In chapter 3. It's verse 24 and verse 25. Start with verse 23. Now, before faith came, and that's kind of a statement that encompasses Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the gospel, you believing your salvation. Before faith came, we, and this is the collective we here, were held captive under the law. There's that bondage. I'm captive under the law. Why? Because I'm a slave of sin, and the law will condemn sin. So I'm under that jurisdiction. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. You might have a translation tutor right there. Our tutor until Christ came. In order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. There's a change. Change of relationship there in this statement. The tutor. What's a tutor? What's a guardian? A certain slave in that culture assigned with the duty of taking care of the children until adulthood. And their job was to escort the children in their life and their duties, in their schooling, and all that stuff. They were the disciplinarians, like a nanny, you know, Nanny McPhee, if you're familiar with her. The disciplinarian, that's her job, or his job, correcting bad behavior, preparing the child for an adult life, which is to be a disciplined life, an orderly life, a moral life. So what does the law do for us? It shows us our sins, and it escorts us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. It points to Christ, and when we recognize our sin because of what law is doing and exposing in our life, we then plead for the mercy of Christ on the cross. We're saved by that, and therefore we are now set free from, what is that? Being imprisoned under the law. We're no longer in that relationship anymore. We have been set free, is the idea. That's what the gospel does. So, now that faith has come, we're no longer under that. A true change must take place because of the gospel. A change of relationship to the law. Now, does that mean we stop reading the law, stop studying the law, stop applying thou shalt not murder to my life? Of course not. It plays a role. It doesn't play a saving role in our life. And by the way, it doesn't play a role where it has the power to sanctify our life. It has a duty and has a place in our life. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us. But here's some things that I think are important to consider. You don't ditch the law. You don't cut it out like Marcion did. But John Calvin gave us a threefold function of the law. Let me just read these out for you. A threefold function of the law for the Christian. It reveals God's character because it's God's law, he says. It's not just a list of abstract duties. It reveals the lawgiver, what God is like. It reveals the unholiness of man. It acts like a mirror, revealing God's character and your character in comparison. James talks about that, the mirror. We stand before the Word of God as a mirror, and it tells us what we are like. So it's a truth revealer. It reveals the blemishes. It's the mirror for your soul. It's the mirror that never lies. It drives me to my knees to seek the mercy of God's forgiveness. I need forgiveness. Without the law, I wouldn't know I needed forgiveness. I wouldn't have known I was a sinner. That's what Paul was referring to back in chapter 7 of Romans. So the law serves a good role, revealing character, revealing God, revealing my sin. Secondly, he says it serves as a restraint upon our sin, a restraint. Meaning this, the worst of all possible societies are those governed by anarchy, antinomianism, freedom for all, tolerance of everything. That's where we're going in our culture, by the way. Tolerance of any behavior, and don't you dare look with a bad look or say anything on your Twitter feed or anything like that that might be viewed as offensive. A law, a world governed by anarchy is the worst possible societies. We'd be even more sinful if the restraints are removed and it's written upon everybody's heart to serve the purposes of conscience. And if you not listen to conscience, then anything goes. Okay, that's society. So what law does, written on the heart of every person, and to declare the character of God, that God is a holy God, acts as a restraint. It serves that restraining purpose, bridling evil. You take the law away, and now you have unbridled evil, is the idea. So it serves that purpose, secondly. Thirdly, he says, the law reveals to us what's pleasing to God, what's pleasing to God. That is, it continues to do this for us here. And what's right, what's righteous, what's holy. Is there anything that was utterly repugnant to God that has been changed to what is now pleasing to him? No, of course not. So it serves as a guide. And we're not under its curse, its burdening weight of judgment, but it helps us in this way, revealing that which is the character and what's holiness of God. What it doesn't do for us, it doesn't serve us in a salvific function. That is, it doesn't save. It doesn't have the power to save. And that is clear from Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He did not give us the law to get us saved by keeping it. He gave us the law to show us we needed to be saved. And the way we get saved is by Christ, what God does in his mercy. He says practically the exact same things back in Roman here in Romans chapter 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, that's the law's purpose reveals character, gives us the knowledge of sin, restrains that, reveals what's pleasing to God. So let's keep that in mind as we think about this change that we have here. But the Christian doesn't say, I'm free from the law so I can go and do whatever I want. I can just practice whatever religion I want. I can lie and steal and cheat and murder, and it's no big deal because I'm a Christian. I've been set free from the law. That's not how we think. That's not the relationship. So what then does Paul imply? So coming back, all the way back around to chapter 7, verse 4. Let's look at these words again. You've died to the law through the body of Christ. You've died to the law through the body of Christ. The condemnation of the law is no longer yours. You've died in Christ. He's paid the penalty. You're set free from that. And now you live to a new master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 describes you are now a slave of righteousness. You serve your righteous Lord Jesus. The key point here in verse 6, as he moves ahead, we've been released from the law, having died to that which is held captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the flesh. The key point is that death ends the first relationship and makes possible the second relationship, the Christian life. The death of Christ makes possible the Christian life for you. So let's bring this all kind of together. And just read ahead here, verse 7. Actually, verse 8, let's look at that. Sin sees an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Here's the non-believer. This is what happens with this sin that is revealed. For apart from the law, sin dies, or sin lies dead. I was once alive from the part of the law, but when this commandment came, sin came alive, I died. The mirror showed who I was, and it excited that. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin sees an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. The problem is me. It's not the law. So let me bring this just practical. When you were a non-believer, you were under the law's jurisdiction, condemned. God held you responsible for your sins, and the sins are declared and made known in the law and written on your heart. The law could take you like a police officer, put you under arrest, bring you before God's court, charge you with the crimes, solicit a guilty judgment from God the judge, that's his law, and bring the sentence of death upon you. That's what it can do. That's its job. That's its duty for the sinner. Back in chapter 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under it, under that law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's what it does. But when you put your faith in Christ and his powerful, righteous gospel, uniting yourself to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, God placed your standing in Christ on the cross. That put an end to the condemnation relationship with the law. It no longer serves as a police officer to throw you in jail, to condemn you to death. It can't anymore because you have been united with Christ. You belong to another, Paul says. You've been to him who has been raised from the dead, a new life. In order that, he says, we may bear fruit for God now. Now we can bear that fruit because we're united to Christ. The Spirit of God is working within us. There is something new here. There's a change that takes place, and the law plays a role in leading it or tutoring us towards that life. Now, let me take you now. I think there's some words here that we want to look at about the law. The passion. I'll say the passion. Back in chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, for while we were living in the flesh, this is as a non-believer, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So the law was alive. It was stirring things. For the sinner, it's revealing sin, reviving sinful passions, and ruining the sinner. Because the sinner now understands his nature, and he's living by it, and he wants this. And the law makes that known, reveals that, and he's describing this in these words. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you should not covet. That doesn't mean you're living in a righteous life. It just means you don't know what you're doing. Now you know it's coveting. I didn't know I was murdering. Now I do know I'm murdering. I understand that. I know how wicked I am. So it's, in a way, stirring up the knowledge of this. And it even goes further because now the flesh responds and wants to do more. Verse 8. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. So the relationship to the commandment, sin is seizing an opportunity, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So there's just, you're kind of maturing in your sin a little bit. And the commandment comes as this educator and tells you this is sin. Oh, it is? Okay, how can I sin more? And that's the passion that's going on of the sinner. But he says, now you've been released from that. Released from that power, the sin, the dominion of sin, and the arousing towards sin that the law brings, and there now is a change. There now is a new life in the believer. And this life is one that is alive, and it's stirred up for the righteousness of Christ. It's motivated. It's dynamic. That didn't come from the law. It comes from God's grace and our union with Christ. And now the law becomes, as Paul says, holy. It's righteous. It's spiritual. It's good. There's a joy. There's a passion towards it. Moving forward to verse 12 and 13, he says these words. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh sold under sin. That's the problem, flesh. The law is spiritual, the written code. Now we have this new relationship. MacArthur says this, the law is still important to the Christian. For the first time, he's able to meet the law's demands for righteousness, which was God's desire when he gave it in the first place. Because he has a new nature and God's own Holy Spirit to empower his obedience. And although he is no longer under the law's bondage or penalty, he is more genuinely eager to live by its godly standards than is the most zealous legalist. With full sincerity and joy, he can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law." That change reveals itself in this new passion. In this new passion of love, see, it communicated to me a great need that could not be found in law-keeping. It communicated to me the existence of a powerful entity called the flesh within. It stirred it up. It stripped it of its blankets, its hiding place, awakened it. And then we turn to Christ, and the Spirit of God makes us alive. so that we can fulfill what it says we are to fulfill. That's the passion that happens. That's the life that we now have. And all of that is described in chapter 6, and that would take weeks to go through that chapter, but you're dead to the old man, and you're now alive in Christ. There's a new life there. Now, let me close this way with a caution. That's the third point I want us to see. So we have this new relationship with the law. We love the law. We look at the commandments and we say, yes, this is how I want to live. This is appropriate. This is godly. This is righteous. I don't see it as a means to get myself saved. I don't see it as a means. I got to keep all these things in order to sanctify myself. Sanctification comes by the Spirit of God transforming you. And yet he uses the Word of God like this and the law of God. It has its purpose. It restrains from evil. All these things, we use it for the right reasons. And the law is holy in that way and spiritual in that way. And we want to see that. But there is a caution. And the caution shows up in the book of Galatians. Galatians 5, the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. Be careful not to go overboard. And this is where the extremes take off. Be careful what you do with the law and how you relate to it. Verse 1, Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. There's a lot said there. We are set free from certain things, great things. He says, stand firm, therefore. Therefore, stand there. Don't get knocked off. Don't step aside or slip away. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. There's a negative there. So don't submit. Don't waver. Don't drift. Don't be misled. Kind of like an animal. He's loosed from his plow yoke. He's set free, and yet he wants to go back and be hooked up again. Why would you want to go back to a yoke of slavery? What's that slavery? It's the law. It's Judaism. It's basically old covenant, law abiding, all that stuff. This is the things that we have to do. And this is the portion of Galatians about sanctification. He's argued through in verses or chapters 3 and 4 on justification. And this portion, he's now thinking in terms of the Christian life. Don't go back to that yoke. Don't go back to that yoke. So there's a caution there. He's referring to that legalism. Don't go back to a legalistic relationship with the law of God and God himself. You've been set free in Christ. And there's the warning, the caution. It's a caution against the Judaizers who basically were getting these Gentile Christians to submit to circumcision, which is part of the law, part of the old covenant, to submit to Sabbath practice, to submit to kosher eating. And so basically bringing them right on back into the old covenant and Old Testament to that yoke, to submit to that slavery, he says. You've been set free in Christ from those things. Don't be suckered into that. Don't be drawn into that by these false teachers. And then he warns them this in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by law, you have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. There is where true sanctification is. Verse 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The rest of chapter 5 will really play this out and describe this. But let me just give you a few points. Five reasons to shun this legalism or put yourself under the yoke as if the law of God has to be the way I live by justification principles, sanctification. I got to do this. And if I don't do this, then God is not pleased. I need to submit to this. And he said, listen, Christ set you free. Let me give you these five reasons. First, submission to circumcision, which is kind of a basic statement. You submit yourself to the yoke of the law means Christ's death will be unprofitable. Be unprofitable. In other words, if you're doing this by works, what do you need Christ's death for? If you're doing this by flesh, if you think that God will only accept you if you keep all of these principles of the law, you're missing the point. What's Christ's death for? Unprofitable. No advantage to you, he says. The issue here was works versus grace, flesh versus spirit. Atoning sacrifice of Christ, Boyce says, of the Lord Jesus, perfect and complete as it is, cannot benefit a person who trusts in anything else. Because that something else, whether circumcision or any other human act or effort, then stands between him and Christ, it cancels grace. To fall into the practice of circumcision is to lose the value of Christ's death, both for salvation and for living the Christian life. That's James Boyce. Okay, submission to that means his death is unprofitable. Second, submission to that is obligating yourself to the whole package. Obligated to keep the whole law. You're now a debtor. You have determined that this is the way I'm going to approach my worship and my salvation and my sanctification with God. If you pick one part, you keep the whole thing. Third, legalists fall from grace. That verse 4 sometimes is misunderstood as a losing your salvation. All it really means is this. If you're going to go after justification by law, sanctification by law, you basically are abandoning grace. You're falling from that. You're now dependent on your works. Legalistic salvation does that. Living by legalism to sever yourself from the grace of Christ alone. You're choosing a different gospel, a different sanctification, as he says here. Fourth, true Christianity lives by the power of the Spirit, not by this system of slavery to the law. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of salvation. It's through the Spirit. That's emphatic in this text. It's through the Spirit is how you are to live your life. And what we mean by that, you just read on through the rest of this text, walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit, not the deeds of the flesh. You live by those things. You're guided by those things. That is your life, and that is how you're defined as spiritual, as godly, as Christ-like, by being led by the Spirit. It's not by keeping a couple of principles in the Old Testament law and being circumcised and all that type of stuff. That is a confusion. And lastly, union with Christ is an active faith. Now, the accusation here with Paul is, Paul, you're just promoting antinomianism. Then people don't need to do anything. And Paul anticipates that. Like you're promoting some type of free living to indulge your flesh. And he says, no, actually, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. There's faith in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. The life I live by faith in Christ Jesus. It's an active living faith. And what does it produce? Love. Isn't that important, isn't it? Do you remember what the law is summed up in? Love God and love your neighbor. Lo and behold, you follow Christ. You submit to Christ. You're set free by Christ. You now have the Spirit of God. You actually fulfill the law as you are led by the Spirit. Now, it's possible that the Christian could decide, I'm going to start acting very fleshly. I'm going to start acting a very sinful way. Okay, the Spirit's going to convict you on that. He's going to continue to transform and help and bring conviction on that. And no doubt about it, you're not living in love that way until he brings you around. And lo and behold, the fruit of the Spirit comes back. And the fruit of the Spirit starts getting produced. And love is right there, which is by nature fulfilling the very intention of the law itself. It's interesting how that whole circles around. So keep the caution there. Legalism messes it up. It's a fall from grace. It turns it all into commands. It turns it all into do, do, do. And we forget the Spirit. We forget what Christ has set us free from and unto. So for the Christian, Walk and live your life by faith in Christ and the cross. Entrust yourselves to the righteousness of Christ to fulfill the whole law. Live by the Spirit as he works in your life, sanctifies you, conforms you in the image of Christ, produces the fruit of the Spirit. That's what you want, because that is the life of love. It's working for love. We don't turn back to the old covenant in order to find our justification or sanctification power. It is in the cross. It is in the Spirit. Now I want to close with these words from J.I. Packer. He has a little booklet called Keeping the Ten Commandments. And there's a caution here that I want to add to this. And he ends this book on a title called The Cement of Society. There's a benefit to the Ten Commandments to society. Not in a theonomist way, but there's something to this that he gives caution to that are important. And he says this, and what God was teaching was his will not only for individual Israelites, but also for Israel's community life. This too is truth for us, because it is truth for humanity as such. God made us to live in societies, family, church, body politic, the communities of business and culture, and the commandments show God's social ideal as well as his purpose for individuals. Indeed, the furthering of good order in society was, for the reformers, as we noted earlier, the first use of the law. Now, the way of stability. What is God's ideal? A God-fearing community marked by common worship, Commandments 1, 2, and 3, and an accepted rhythm of work and rest, Commandment 4, plus an unqualified respect for marriage and the family, Commandments 5 and 7, for property, owner's rights, Commandments 8 and 10, for human life and each man's claim on our protection, Commandment 6, and for truth and honesty in all relationships, Commandment 9. God's concern for communities must not be thought of as second to his concern for individuals, the way our own concern so often shapes us. For in him, the two concerns are organically one. So he brings that out and he concludes this way. What then should we say of the modern secular society? Should we see its emergence as a sign of progress? Is it not rather a sign of decadence? The start of a slide down a slippery slope with a pit at the bottom? When God's values are ignored and the only community ideal is permissiveness, where will moral capital come from once the Christian legacy is spent? How can national policy ever rise above material self-interest, pragmatic and unprincipled? How can internal collapse be avoided as sectional interests, unrestrained by any sense of national responsibility, cut each other down? How can an overall reduction, indeed destruction, of happiness be avoided when the revealed way of happiness, the God first, others next, self last, of the commandments is rejected? The prospects are ominous. May God bring us back to himself and to the social wisdom of his commandments before it's too late. So he has some words of warning for our society, our culture. At least in the church, we are to submit ourselves to his word and live by these principles and understand our relationship that the law plays in our life even today. So let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you'd help us. There's some difficult things to wrestle with, but there's wonderful truth here in the cross of Christ, the power of the gospel, the power of his resurrection that is ours, his perfect righteous life that has fulfilled the law in every point that is given to us. We're thankful for these truths. We rejoice in them. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that you've given us, the power of the Holy Spirit for us in our life, to work in our life, to guide us in truth, to guide us in righteousness, and to guide us away and lead us away from sin and licentious, antinomian permissiveness. Instead, Lord, we want to be those that reflect the very character of God that is revealed in the law. That is the life we love. That is the law we love. We know it doesn't save us. We know just keeping rules doesn't sanctify us. We are of flesh. We have a sinful nature. We need the power of the Spirit. We need the cross. But we do know it is holy. We do know it's spiritual. We do know it's good. We do know it's restraining. We do know it has the tutorial ability to teach and instruct us, to point us to Jesus Christ and our need for Christ. And so we give you thanks for the law. We thank you for the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God as it instructs us. And may you bless these words to our heart. May you encourage us as a church that we would live by the standards that are revealed in your law, that we would live by the truth that is there, what's right, what is good, what's holy. And as we stand out, we will indeed stand out as lights in the dark world. Lord, our culture is sliding quickly away, rejecting all these moral principles. And may we not slide with them. May we stand firm. First of all, standing firm in the freedom in Christ, in the cross, in the Spirit of God, in the power of the cross. But standing firm in what is right and what is true and what is holy. May you bless us in that way. And we thank you, Lord, for our evening. And may you be with us as we go from here in this beautiful evening you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We could stick around and pray and...